This is the Ministry of Truth. I'm Gordon Comstock. We're going to get into part four of The United States is Still a British Colony by James Montgomery. Part four, this chapter, is called A King's Charter Which Refuses to Die. And James Montgomery starts it out by saying, I would like to start by thanking Pete Stern and The Informer for their continued research and dedication to the American people. Pete deserves special thanks for finding an annotated copy of the definitive 1783 Treaty of Peace, wherein he found reference to the Supreme Court case, the Society for Propagating the Gospel, and New Haven, and there's some legal citations here. I will quote from this, the case and the Chamberlain case below. The New Haven case is a true godsend. It totally confirms the Informer's and my own research findings concerning our being subjects bearing financial obligation for the debt owed to the King of England and his heirs and successors, as well as the main party of interest, the Pope. Which confirms what I said in The United States is Still a British Colony, Chapter 1, about the following quotes. Quote, yielding and paying yearly to us, our heirs and successors, for the same, the yearly rent of 20 marks of lawful money of England at the Feast of All Saints, yearly, forever. The first which shall be in the year of our Lord, 1665, and also the fourth part of all gold and silver ore, which, with the limits aforesaid, shall, from time to time, happen to be found. Feast of All Saints, by the way, occurred November 1st of each year. The Carolina Charter, 1663. That's where that quote came from. Okay. This quote comes from the Declaration of Rights, 1776, North Carolina Constitution. Quote, and provided further, that nothing herein contained shall affect the titles or possessions of individuals holding or claiming under the laws heretofore in force, or grants heretofore made by the late King George II, or his predecessors, or the late Lord's proprietors, or any of them. Unquote. I have been declaring this in spite of being slammed by pro-constitutionalist patriots who refuse to accept the facts. The King of England is still head of America Incorporated, the author of its charters, and the creator of his sestui quae trust. The King continues to be the benefactor, along with his heirs and successors, of the largest corporation in the history of the world. The Pope, as well, is co-benefactor with the King, thanks to the King's concessions of May 15th, 1213, to the Pope. That was King John of England at the time. The following is a quote from the concessions of May 15th, 1213, to the Pope. Quote, we wish to be known to all of you, through this our charter, furnished with our seal, that inasmuch as we had offended in many ways God and our Holy Mother Church, this is King John of England, writing in 1213, and in consequence are known to have very much needed the divine mercy, and cannot offer anything worthy for making due satisfaction to God and to the Church, unless we humiliate ourselves and our kingdoms. We, wishing to humiliate ourselves for him who humiliated himself for us unto death, the grace of the Holy Spirit inspiring, not induced by force or compelled by fear, but of our own good and spontaneous will, and by the common counsel of our barons, do offer and freely concede to God and his holy apostles Peter and Paul, and to our Mother the Holy Roman Church, and to our Lord Pope Innocent, and to his Catholic successors, the whole kingdom of England, and the whole kingdom of Ireland. There you go, folks. England was given to the Pope, and you can't take that back. That is a forever deal, because it's given to his successors as well. It's done. The Magna Carta was worthless. Magna Carta came out 2 years after this. Forget it. It's worthless. A worthless document. Continuing with King John's words. With all their rights and appurtenances for the remission of our own sins. This King John was a fool, whoever he was. Truly a lesser man. And of those of our whole race, as well for the living as for the dead, and now receiving and holding them, as it were, a vassal from God and the Roman Church. In the presence of that prudent man, Pandulf, subdeacon, and of the household of the Lord Pope, we perform and swear fealty for them to him, our aforesaid Lord Pope Innocent, and his Catholic successors and the Roman Church, according to the form appended, and in the presence of the Lord Pope, if we shall be able to come before him, we shall do liege homage to him, binding our successors, aid our heirs by our wife forever, in similar manner to perform fealty and show homage to him who shall be chief pontiff at that time, and to the Roman Church without demur. Unquote. Those were the concessions of May 15th, 1213, King John conceding England and Ireland to the Pope. And you don't take that deal back, ever. The states and its this is James Montgomery's words, the states and its inhabitants claim this land as theirs. Patriots claim to have the allodial title to the land. How can this be when they never owned it to begin with? The following quote is from the court case from 1801, Marshall versus Lovelace. Quote, but this state had no title to the territory prior to the title of the King of Great Britain and his subjects, nor did it ever claim as Lord Paramount to them. This state was not the original grantor to them, nor did they ever hold, by any kind of tenure under the state, or owe it any allegiance or other duties to which an escheat is annexed. How then can it be said that the lands in this case naturally result back by a kind of reversion to this state, to a source from whence it never issued, and from tenants who never held it, unquote. The world continues to pay the benefactors of the king's charters for the king's investment in America via taxes. I have got news for you, America. If conquest, war, or the dividing of an empire cannot pry the possessions from a corporate trust, the king never lost or was in danger of losing his possessions. Also, the king's money that was in existence and being used by the states and their inhabitants prior to the Revolutionary War, remained the king's possessions, real property, on loan to America and her inhabitants, for which the king expected and demanded his return for his investment, under his corporate charters, and the trust he set up for his heirs and successors. Was this the only money infusion into this country? No. Beginning in 1778, just 2 years after the Revolutionary War began, the states were borrowing money from the King of France. The House of Rothschilds, located in France, was the money source. France, i.e. Rothschilds, continued to loan money to the U.S. government, with the debt reaching $18 million. This is the foothold Hamilton had over Washington during the debate on whether or not to allow the banking families to incorporate in the U.S. and float this country's debt. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure it out. Look back at what has happened since, and you will see this is, in fact, what took place. Seems to me, as a matter of law, a contract entered into voluntarily by someone voids any conflict or injury to that individual's rights. The king always intended to retain his minerals and money, and he knew that, as stated by other quotes in this article, the barristers would retain his land under the corporate trust. The lawyers. You guessed it. Okay, the following is the contract between the king, and this would be the king of France. The king and the 13 United States of America signed at Versailles, 1782. I think it's the king of France. Let's see. All right, it is agreed and certified that the sums advanced by His Majesty to the Congress of the United States under the title of a loan in the years 1781, and the present 1782 amount to the sum of 18 million livres, money of France, according to the following 21 receipts of the above-mentioned underwritten Minister of Congress, given in virtue of his full powers, to wit, and it lists 21, the 21 payment installments that will be due about every 3 or 4 months here for the next, look now, it looks like, yeah, 4 per year, and it equals 18 million livres, whatever that is. By which receipt the said minister has promised, in the name of Congress and on behalf of the 13 United States, to cause to be paid and reimbursed to the Royal Treasury of His Majesty on the 1st of January, 1788, at the house of his grand banker at Paris, the said sum of 18 millions, money of France, with interest at 5% per annum. Hey, I've got a question, side note here. We are taught in school, still, that the King of France came to, that Benjamin Franklin went over to France to persuade the King of France to lend his help to the revolutionists, to the colonists, against his old nemesis, England. And that, we're told, that included putting his money forward also, putting his boss's money, we're not told that, but the Rothschilds. But what we're not told, though, what we're never told is that this was a loan, and that the new country had to pay this back. And what was that going to entail? It was going to entail Alexander Hamilton, the Rothschilds' agent in America, having a foothold towards getting a central bank installed in the colonies, whether Washington wanted it or not. Okay, continuing with James Montgomery. Notice also, folks, this contract was just 1 year before the 1783 Treaty of Peace is signed. The King of France, i.e. the Rothschilds, made sure that their debt was protected before the King of France signed on to the Con of the Millennium. The King of England's charter on one side, the Rothschilds of France debt obligations on the other, both vying for a piece of America. The King of England for his trust, the Rothschilds for their corporate takeover and control of the King's trust, and the Pope as the main benefactor of both sides. The Pope remains even further in the background than the Rothschilds. However, he stands to gain no matter what happens. Here are a few quotes from William Manley German in a speech to the House of Commons, December 1913. Quote, referring to Canada's Bank Acts, I believe the plan outlined follows the English system, a system applied to the great banks of England. Mr. White, House of Commons, December 17, 1912, in response to a question from the Honorable William Manley German, i.e., that they were creating an English system, which is to say, a Rothschildian cartel. Unquote. Another quote. Senator Robert L. Owen continues, quote, it was not long until this information was brought to the Rothschilds' bank, and they saw that here was a nation ready to be exploited. Here was a nation setting up an example that they could issue their own money instead of the money coming through the banks. The Rothschilds' bank caused a bill to be introduced in the English Parliament, which provided that no colony of England could issue its own money. Thus, they had to use English money. The colonies were compelled to discard their money and mortgage themselves to the Rothschilds' Bank of England to get money. Then, for the first time in the history of the United States, money began to be based on debt. Benjamin Franklin stated that in 1 year from that date, the streets of the colonies were filled with the unemployed. Franklin later claimed that this was the real cause of the War of Independence. He said, the colonies would gladly have borne the little tax on tea and other matters, had it not been that England and the Rothschilds' Bank took away from the colonies their money, which created unemployment, dissatisfaction, and debt, unquote. That quote was from William Manley German in a speech to the House of Commons, December 1913, Brigham Young University. Nothing changes. The Rothschilds have always played both sides against each other. They did the same thing during the Civil War. See my research paper entitled A Country Defeated in Victory, Parts 1 and 2. Corporations, Charters, Treaties. Before I go any further, let's look at the facts that prove the king never lost his corporations created by his charters, or lands held by his corporations. by and through the supposed loss of the Revolutionary War, or the signing of the 1783 Treaty of Peace, or the 1794 Jay Treaty. The following is from the Society for Propagating the Gospel from New Haven. It's a publication from, I don't know, he'll give the year later, I think. Quote, "The property of British corporations in this country is protected by the 6th article of the Treaty of Peace of 1783. In the same manner as those of natural persons, and their title thus protected, it confirmed by the 9th article of the Treaty of 1794, so that it could not be forfeited by any intermediate legislative act or other proceeding for the defect of alienage," unquote. The capacity of private individuals, British subjects, or of corporations created by the Crown in this country or in Great Britain to hold lands or other property in this country was not affected by the Revolution. The proper courts in this country will interfere to prevent an abuse of the trusts confided to British corporations holding lands here to charitable uses, and will aid in enforcing the due execution of the trusts. But neither those courts nor the local legislature where the lands lie can adjudge a forfeiture of the franchises of the foreign corporation or of its property. The property of British corporations in this country is protected by the 6th article of the Treaty of Peace of 1783. That's the treaty that concluded the Revolutionary War. In the same manner as those of natural persons, and their title thus protected is confirmed by the 9th article of the Jay's Treaty of 1794, so that it could not be forfeited by any intermediate legislative act or other proceeding for the defect of alienage. Okay. The termination of a treaty by war does not divest rights of property already vested under it. Quote, "Nor do treaties, in general, become extinguished, ipso facto, by war between the two governments, those stipulating for a permanent arrangement of territorial and other national rights are, at most, suspended during the war and revive at the peace, unless they are waived by the parties or new and repugnant stipulations are made." Unquote, that from the Town of New Haven et al. Publication cited before. The king holds the rest of the world to different standards, as does the pope. They hold us to the king's law on trusts, and does not apply the same law to himself, so he can retain his lands and possessions, as does the Pope, under British-made international law. The following quote is from U.S. versus Chamberlain from 1911. Quote, "It is a familiar principle that the king is not bound by any act of Parliament unless he be named therein by special and particular words. The most general words that can be devised affect not him in the least, words like any person or persons, bodies politic or corporate, if they may tend to restrain or diminish any of his rights and interests." Oh, man. He can't wait till Jesus comes and just drops elbows on these elite, pompous, Leviathan bastards. He may even take the benefit of any particular act, though not named. The rule thus settled, respecting the British crown, is equally applicable to this government. Can't you just see it, though? Here's Jesus getting ready to just jump off the top turnbuckle and just crush these people. And in the meanwhile, and these kings and queens, and they're all telling him, wait a minute, we're related to you. We're the Merovingian line. We're the product of Mary when Mary arrived here. And when Mary arrived in France, they're going to claim she was pregnant with Jesus' child. You know, the cult of the Magdalene, the whole thing that the Dan Brown heresy is based upon. And that's just, can you imagine? They're probably going to use that, the royalty, as a way of defending themselves against Jesus' justice on Judgment Day. We're related to you, Jesus. And wait until you... I don't want to be around for Jesus' reaction to that blasphemy. Back off. I don't want to be anywhere near that. Okay. And it has been applied frequently in the different states and practically in the federal courts. It may be considered as settled that so much of the royal prerogatives as belonged to the king in his capacity of parens patriae, that's how the king owns your children, parens patriae, or universal trustee, enters as much into our political state as it does into the principles of the British Constitution, unquote. Back to the words of Montgomery. Do the king and the pope have proper claims to their landholdings? No. The king's claim would not exist except for his barristers, the lawyers, his backers, the bankers, the pope, via his church's landholdings and financial backing of the early banking families. The reason I also say no is that fraud and deception are involved. How did the king come by his claim? By the conquest of Britain by William the Conqueror in 1066. And thanks to the Pope's partnership with England as trustee for Rome, working inside of Britain with her, you guessed it, Jesuit priests. Conquest does not change land held in trust. So the lands held by the British and trusts, or wills of testament, and traditions of the father's land going to the sons, could not be overturned by the conquest of William the Conqueror. But even further than that, God Almighty granted to Adam and his descendants the entire earth. It was given away to Satan, true, but later reclaimed by Jesus Christ as the second Adam. The land was then placed in trust for the descendants of Israel, including the lost 10 tribes. Uh-oh. I hope Montgomery's... Well, he's not going to go into detail on that, but I hope he's... Oh, no. James Montgomery, you're not one of those, are you? British Israelite, please say no. Anyway, he doesn't pursue that. Causing the world to be ruled over by Israel, and the riches of the world to be stored up for the righteous. To deny this trust and charter is to deny the written word of God Almighty. If the Pope denied this, he would expose himself as the apostate church, the whore spoken of in Revelation. Why do I say this? Because he, the Pope, and the king hold lands by the king's civil law through the creations of trusts and charters. Over land they do not own, for they cannot. God Almighty owns the land and grants the land to whom he chooses, i.e. Israel. Just as the king held on to his possessions after the Revolutionary War for his heirs and successors, and just as conquest does not change ownership of lands and possessions held in trust, we now have the same claim. The fraud is the king is taxing us for a trust he created based on an earlier conquest. IRS collected tribute. As further evidence, not that any is needed, a percentage of taxes that are paid are to enrich the king and or queen of England. For those that study Title 26, you will recognize IMF, which means Individual Master File, and all taxpayers have one. To read one, you will have to be able to break their codes using file 6209, which is about 467 pages. On your IMF Individual Master File, you will find a blocking series which tells you what type of tax you are paying. You will probably find a 300 to 399 blocking series, which 6209 says is reserved. You then look up the BMF 300 to 399, which is the Business Master File in 6209. You would have seen prior to 1991, this was UK-US tax claims, non-refile DLN, meaning everyone is considered a business and involved in commerce, and you are being held liable for a tax via a treaty between the US and the UK payable to the UK. The form that is supposed to be used for this is Form 8288 FIRPTA, the Foreign Investment Real Property Tax Account. You won't find many people using this form, just the 1040 form. The 8288 form can be found in the Law Enforcement Manual of the IRS, Chapter 3. If you will check the OMB's paper, Office of Management and Budget, in the Department of Treasury, list of active information collections approved under Paperwork Reduction Act, you will find this form under OMB number 1545-0902, which says U.S. withholding tax return for dispositions by foreign persons of U.S. real property interests statement of withholding on dispositions by foreign persons of U.S. Form number 8288 and number 8288A. This is why Jesus wished woe upon these bastards, this legalese Byzantine, serpentine, bizarro world language that they enslave us with. Continuing. These codes have since been changed to, see, this is what, why this book that I'm reading to you, I hope that you are grateful listening to this. James Montgomery spent decades researching this for you. These are the facts. He did the wet work. Now you, your job, listener, is to deal with it. Let this soak in. Getting back to Montgomery, these codes have since been changed to read as follows. IMF, Individual Master File, 300 to 309. Barred Assessment, CP 55, generated valid for MFT 30, which is the code for 1040 form. IMF 310 to 399 reserved. The BMF 300 to 309 reads the same as IMF 300 to 309. BMF 390 to 399 reads US UK tax treaty claims. The long and short of it is nothing's changed. The government just made it plainer. The 1040 is the payment of a foreign tax to the King and Queen of England. We have been in financial servitude since the Treaty of 1783. The United States is still a British colony. It's a big con. Only God Almighty owns the land by charter and trust and grant. The land is reserved for us and our use, the benefactors of His kingdom and covenant. How can you, King and Pope, take that which does not belong to you by force of arms? That is why Jesus Christ, with His angels, will take by conquest what belongs to Him and His heirs. See Matthew chapter 13. We can prove our title and possession of the land, which predates any other claim. It is a shame we could not have learned from the American Indian that no man owns the land. The following is from the Society and Company, the Town of New Haven document again that he cited earlier. In Hardin versus Fisher, 1 Wheat, Representative 300, which was also under the Treaty of 1794, this court held that it was not necessary for the party to show a seizing, in fact, or actual possession of the land, but only that the title was in him or his ancestors at the time the treaty was made. In Territ versus Taylor, it was stated that the dissolution of the regal government no more destroyed the rights of the church to possess and enjoy the property which belonged to it than it did the right of any other corporation or individual to his or its own property. In the later case, the Chief Justice, in reference to the corporation of the college, observes that it is too clear to require the support of argument that all contracts and rights respecting property remained unchanged by the Revolution. There you go. And the same sentiment was in force, more at length, by the other judge who noticed this point in the cause. Unquote. As a matter of law, these treaties were written in such a way they could not be overturned using civil law. So the Revolutionary War changed nothing concerning the king's investment and creation of America Incorporated. The following again is from this ancient, semi-ancient document, the Society and Company versus the Town of New Haven. Quote, "His Lordship observes that that was a case in which the old government existed under the King's Charter, and a revolution took place, though the new government was acknowledged by this country. Yet, here we go, yet it was held that the property which belonged to a corporation existing under the King's Charter was not transferred to a body which did not exist under his authority, and therefore the fund in this country was to be considered to be bona vacantia, belonging to the crown," unquote. Nothing changed, folks. The revolution changed nothing. Again, another quote from the Society versus the Town of New Haven. Quote, "The Treaty of 1783 forbids all forfeitures on either side. The Treaty of 1794 provides that the citizens and subjects of both nations holding lands, thereby strongly implying that there were no forfeitures by the revolution, shall continue to hold, according to the tenure of their estates, that they may sell and devise them, and shall not, so far as respects these lands and the legal remedies to attain them, be considered as aliens. Chief Justice Kent says, I admit the doctrine to be sound, that the division of an empire works no forfeiture of a right previously acquired. The revolution left the demandant where she was before." There it is again, unquote. I remind America what Edmund Burke said. Quote, "Let the colonies always keep the idea of their civil rights associated with your government, King George. They will cling and grapple to you, and no force under heaven will be of power to tear them from their allegiance. But let it once be understood that your government may be one thing and their privileges another, that these two things may exist without any mutual relation. The cement is gone, the cohesion is loosened, and everything hastens to decay and dissolution. As long as you have the wisdom to keep the sovereign authority of this country as the sanctuary of liberty, the sacred temple consecrated to our common faith, wherever the chosen race and sons of England worship freedom, they will turn their faces towards you. The more they multiply, the more friends you will have. The more ardently they love liberty, the more perfect will be their obedience." This is Orwellian, and it's in 1775. "Slavery they can have. They may have it from Spain. They may have it from Prussia. But until you become lost to all feeling of your true interest and your national dignity, freedom they can have from none but you. This commodity of price, of which you have the monopoly, this is the true act of navigation, which binds you to the commerce of the colonies," which is, that's all it was about, was commerce, "and through them secures to you the wealth of the world." There you go. "Deny them this participation of freedom, and you break that sole bond which originally made and must still preserve the unity of the empire. Let us get an American revenue, as we have got an American empire. English privilege..." He's telling you right here what they were going to do, Edmund Burke. "English privileges have made it all that it is. English privileges alone will make it all it can be. unquote. That was Edmund Burke, a speech on conciliation with America, March 22nd, 1775. By the way, in mainstream history books, when you read about the American Revolution, nowadays at least, I've encountered this two or three times in accounts of that era, of that war. What you find, Edmund Burke comes off, he's always portrayed as being very conciliatory toward the United States, toward the colonies. He wants to go easy on us. He tells the King of England basically to let us go. That's the mainstream history nowadays, is Edmund Burke was telling, what was he, he was in the House of Lords or something. He was a big muckety-muck, whatever he was, Englishman. He was telling the king, let the colonies go. You can't try to fight them in this war. They have English blood in them just as we do. They want liberty just as we would in their situation. Don't fight them. Let them go. Let them trade on their own and do trade with them, and we will prosper with the trade with them. Let them be independent. That's what we're told now in mainstream history that Edmund Burke was calling for to his countrymen in England. And James Montgomery tells you that's not true. Edmund Burke was calling on the king and his countrymen to pull off this con job to the American colonists, to let them think they are free, except for the founding so-called fathers who were in on the deal and signed off on it to protect their own butts. But let the vast majority, the bulk of the colonists, let them think they're free. That's all. You're not really letting them go. You're just pretending you're letting them go. That's what he was saying here. You know, you go back and listen to what I just read, if you want to, before. That's what Edmund Burke was calling for. All right. So Edmund Burke was, he's probably a Freemason, probably in on it. By the way, I don't know if I mentioned this, but another thing that tips me off to the, I'm going to call it fact, the fact that the American Revolution, the fighting man, the common man, they were sold out by the elites, and the whole thing, it was a show. But another thing that confirms that for me, I can't remember if I mentioned this. I mentioned several other reasons even before I encountered the work of James Montgomery and The Informer. Something just didn't sit right with me about the American Revolution. The fact that Cornwallis didn't pursue the battles as vigorously as he could have. The fact that the British Navy was the largest navy in the world. They could have blockaded the colonies and starved them out at any time. And again, as I said last time, Washington, he won the Battle of Yorktown. Okay, maybe. Might have been an inside deal. But I mean, he won a battle. He didn't win the war, is the point. And the other thing is, the French Navy arrived in the nick of time to bottle up the British fleet at Yorktown. Give me a break. That's the only episode in history where the French Navy defeated the British. Something doesn't sit right there either with me, because French Navy defeating British Navy, look at the annals of history. That simply doesn't happen. The French Navy was always more than one notch below in quality, in fighting quality, to the British Navy. It's just a historical, consistent, I don't even think there's an exception to it. Consistent, unanimous historical fact. But the other thing, finally, getting to the other thing I forgot to mention last time. Cornwallis, General Cornwallis, do you know what happened to him after he was humiliated after Yorktown? After he lost what may, up to that period in history, have been the most humiliating defeat in history. You know what happened to him when he went back to England? What usually, I almost want to say always, what always happens to a general who is so humiliatingly defeated is he gets dressed down. He gets demoted. he gets, or if he gets run out of the military at worst, or maybe even worse than that, but no, he gets demoted. He gets given an office job. He is disrespected from that point on in his life. It's something they never recover from. Sometimes it even affects your family lineage. You're known as the loser family, where your general lost that battle. Your dad, the general, did this. Your grandfather was a loser. Even the families of generals like that, the generals, they do not recover from a loss like that. That is history. So what happened with Cornwallis after he surrendered at Yorktown? He goes back to England. Does he get demoted? No. He gets promoted to the main military post in India. I don't know if it was the Raj or whatever it was. But he's in charge of the military in India, colonial India. And folks, Cornwallis had nothing but a string of, whenever he went to battle in India, he always won. Whenever Cornwallis went to battle before the Revolutionary War in America, he also won. It was only during the Revolutionary War that he had these supposed defeats. And so there's two troubling things there. Okay, Cornwallis was a winner, consummate winner, strategist in his whole life, except for the American Revolution. Okay, something fishy about that, but even way fishier. What the heck is Cornwallis doing, General Cornwallis, being promoted for after the Revolutionary War? People, listeners, that reeks, that absolutely stinks of Freemasonic backdoor deal. That has to be a secret arrangement. Okay? Now, we're just about finished. I got two more sentences to read here, and that's it. And we're done for this installment of James Montgomery's The United States Still a British Colony. Here, James Montgomery writes, America, what part of you have been conned do you not understand? What will it take for you to wake up? I'm Gordon Comstock. This has been the Ministry of Truth, and we just looked at part 4 of The United States is Still a British Colony by James Montgomery. This part 4 was called A King's Charter, which refuses to die.